Mr. Franks, in his member letter, ended with a reminder that we need to focus on the kingdom of God. I gave this message in Ruston last Sabbath, didn't know what he was going to write about, but it ties in nicely because I want to talk about the kingdom of God today. Jesus Christ repeatedly referenced God's kingdom in his ministry during his preaching here on in the flesh. And we've noted that many, many times in the church over the years. And we've noted that most modern Christian groups don't say a whole lot about the kingdom of God. Some talk about it a bit. I don't mean to paint it the wrong way. But they don't give the emphasis that we do on the kingdom of God and that we see that Jesus Christ did on the kingdom of God. I'd like you to notice at the beginning of Matthew and of Mark, when they talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it very directly ties to the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4, first of all, Matthew's account, beginning in verse 17, it says, from that time, and this was after his temptation by Satan the devil, but verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew, I think many of you know this already, but Matthew often used that phrase, kingdom of heaven. Occasionally, he used kingdom of God or kingdom of their father, but most of the time when he wrote about the kingdom, he wrote about it as the kingdom of heaven when he was talking about the reward for the righteous. But Jesus said the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. What does that mean? Well, the margin says has drawn near. And I think that's probably the better way of referring to this, that Jesus, as a representative, as a future king of the kingdom of God, that he was there. The kingdom had drawn near. The teaching about the kingdom was very near to them at that point. He was obviously representing that kingdom. If we go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 give a similar account of Jesus beginning his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark recorded a very similar statement to what Matthew said, focused on the kingdom and the focus on the need for repentance. And again, my margin has drawn near, for that phrase is at hand. Every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we hear many messages about that kingdom, much of what the Old Testament prophets wrote about that kingdom, the kingdom of God. But how did Jesus describe the kingdom of God? You know, he used a number of parables about the kingdom, and in quite a few of them, he said the kingdom of God is like. And then he described the kingdom. He gave us his view of the kingdom. 12 times he drew analogies with that phrase, the kingdom is like. And then he would give us an explanation. Over half of those were in one chapter. It's kind of hard to go over all of them in one sermon, but half of them, actually over half of them, are in one chapter. I'd like to review those in that one chapter today. I'd like to look at those. Let's get Jesus Christ's perspective on what the kingdom of God is like. Now, most of you, I know, have studied the Bible for many years, and have probably have focused on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. You've probably done that before. And as we see our government here in the United States faltering, I think more and more of us are praying harder than ever, thy kingdom come. We see the need even more deeply for the kingdom of God. As we see the disagreements, as we see hatred, division within our country, it's really sad to watch this. We can pray with greater sincerity about Christ's return. I thought it would be good, though, to remind ourselves about how Jesus describes the kingdom. You know, there are 11 times in the book of Matthew that phrase is used, that Jesus described it. One is outside the book. But over half of them, 7 of them, are found in one chapter. And that's Matthew chapter 13. So if you want to turn to Matthew 13, we're going to spend some time in that one chapter today. We'll go to some other places as well. I'm going to stick a little card in my Bible to keep my place here, because this will sort of be our anchor for the sermon today. I want to start at the beginning of the chapter, though. I don't want to start with the very first time that he talks about the kingdom of God is like. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter, because it sets the stage. Again, the chapter divisions are arbitrary, but it kind of sets the stage for what Jesus is talking about. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. On the same day, now, I'm going to pause there. Of course, that tells us this ties in with the previous chapter, right? So whenever we break into a thought, we really don't get the full picture if we don't at least talk a little bit about what was in the previous chapter. But he's talking to multitudes in verse 46. Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, and someone said, hey, your relatives are out there, your mother and brother. And he turned to the group and he said, those are my disciples. They're the ones who do the will of my Father. They're my brother and sister and mother. But here we go in chapter 13. Let's pick it up from that point. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So he had been in a house, went out, sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, I've always found this rather interesting. When Jesus taught, he sat. That was the custom in the first century. What we do today is kind of what we're doing today. I stand to teach or to talk, and the audience sits. In that time, the teacher sat, and the audience stood around the teacher. That's the way Jesus did his teaching, and that's the way the teaching was in the first century. Now, he's teaching out of the good treasure of his heart, obviously, because he's teaching the truth of God. Hold on. I'm going to pop over to, we'll come to this a little bit later, but I want you to just take a note of verse 51 and 52. It's interesting to look at this chapter and try to diagram it. In fact, we have an article on Life, Hope, and Truth that does that. It shows there's a beginning, there's another section, and it's kind of a pyramid with parallel portions throughout this whole chapter. And here we start at the beginning, and we find this latter part of it is the parallel to this. Because verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to him, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, who is the greatest scribe? Who is the greatest teacher? Well, the greatest teacher is Jesus Christ himself, who's doing the teaching, who we're told at the very beginning of this chapter is doing the teaching. He has treasure. He has the keys to eternal life. There is no greater treasure. There's nothing that is more valuable than that. So he is that great scribe, that householder, bringing out of his treasure things new and old. All right, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Because in verse 3, it tells us that as he began teaching, the multitude was standing on the shore, he was sitting in the boat, and he spoke to them many things in parables, it says, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. So his teaching begins here with a sower going out to sow, which is a parable. Now, looking up the word parable, I realize this is the first time Matthew uses the word parable. Now, many times before, he records Jesus Christ teaching, and he draws analogies, and he talks about Jesus drawing analogies. In fact, I'm not going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, but you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, he that hears my words and does them is like a man who built on the rock. Whoever hears my sayings and doesn't do them, he's like someone who builds on the sand, and the flood comes and beats on the house, and it falls. That's an analogy. He's drawing an analogy. He's teaching by analogy. So now, this is the first time that Matthew uses the word parallel. Or parable, I'm sorry. A parable is simply a story that has a moral teaching, a moral or a spiritual point. And this is the first one that doesn't use, in this particular chapter, it doesn't use the kingdom of God as like, but we'll show the connection here in just a minute because I want to talk about this parable. Notice this parable is about seed. I think you all know the parable of the sower. It's about seed that falls on the ground. Some of it falls among the weeds. Some of it falls on the pathway. Some of it has rocky ground and springs up a little bit and then dies. Some the birds snatch away. You remember that particular story. But the seed that is the good seed falls on soil and it produces fruit. It grows and it produces fruit. It's productive. That's the seed that's the most important seed. Now, of course, we know the meaning of this. We'll look at that in just a minute as he explains the meaning. But we realize the good seed are those individuals who are going to be a part of the kingdom. Those are the ones that are going to be the first fruits. That's what he's talking about. They're going to be the seeds that grow and produce fruit to be the inheritors of the kingdom. Now, of course, we also understand that those who have the truth snatched away from them or have the weeds of Satan's world that influence and choke out that growth, that they'll have their chance in the great white throne judgment. They, too, can become a part of good seed when they have Satan removed from them. When they have a chance to fully understand what God is offering them, they, too, can have a chance to be a part of the kingdom of God. So even without the phrase, the kingdom is like, we see this first parable really gives us a little bit of insight into God's kingdom. And it really gives us some insight into what our responsibility is. Once we've started this path, we can't turn back. We have to keep going to be a part of that kingdom, to be seed that continues to produce good, that doesn't stop producing. If we skip down to verse 10, we find some important teaching here. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And of course, it's given to us because we understand this as well. It's been given you to understand those mysteries. But to them, it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he quotes a prophecy from Isaiah that said this was going to happen. And if we skip down to verse 16, we read this from Jesus. He says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So we are blessed. The disciples in the first century were blessed to understand things even the prophets of the Old Testament didn't understand. They wanted to understand it. They wanted to see it. They wanted to know. But they didn't have the opportunity. But God, through the teaching of Jesus Christ and through the gift of His Holy Spirit, is giving us the opportunity to understand things that they did not. So this is the lead up to the parables, the kingdom is like. We're going to start with those now. We skip down to verse 24, because what follows in the verses after verse 16 and 17 is his explanation of what the parable of the sower means. I won't take the time to go through all of that. But in verse 24, let's pick it up here. You'll notice the connection to the parable of the sower as we get into this. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them. This is now the first one that uses that phrase, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And here's the parable. "It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here's the first one. Now, different Bibles give different titles to this particular parable. If you have a Bible that has headings, sometimes you'll have a heading at the top of the page. Sometimes you'll have sections and a heading over the section. My particular Bible doesn't have them over the sections, but it has over the top of the page. It's got parables. And mine just calls it the actually doesn't have a description for this one. It just has on this page, it has a parable of the sower. Well, that's not the only parable on this page. But different Bibles have different descriptions. Some say the parable of the wheat and the tares. Some say the parable of the weeds. You'll find them written different ways. And we have several parables that follow in the next verses. But before we get to those, I want to go to the explanation Jesus gives for this one. So again, keep your place here. We'll come back to this. But down to verse 20, let's see, it's down in verse 36, I believe, is where we get the explanation. And notice in verse 36 that Jesus sends the multitude away. Now, he went out of a house, went out to the seashore, multitudes gathered, he got in a boat, went out and started teaching. Now, he ends his teaching to the multitudes, and he sends them away, as we see in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So he's back in the house. And the disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Just like the parable of the sower, isn't it? In one sense, the good seed. Those are the sons of the kingdom. Those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. So there's the connection that we see. But he adds in that the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now there's a lot of teaching in this one parable. a lot of aspects of God's plan of salvation that are really connected to this particular parable. We notice a couple of things, though. The good seed, those are the children of the kingdom. Those are what the sower sowed that fell on the good ground and that produced fruit that are going to be in the kingdom. And notice that they're sown in the world. They're not taken out of the world. They're sown into the field. The field is the world. Many years ago when I was here in East Texas assisting, helping Mr. Burke McNair, we had an individual who was convinced that we should set up our own communes, and he had some land, and it was his intention to set up his little commune there, and that's where they were going to live and be totally self-sufficient. And he was trying to convince Mr. McNair that that's what all of us should do. And, of course, we disagreed. Mr. McNair disagreed. I mostly sat and listened. Because that's not what Jesus told us to do. Hold your place here, or make sure you keep your marker there. Notice in John 17, when Jesus, right before he was crucified, this last chapter, before they go out to the garden where he was betrayed, Jesus' prayer is recorded in chapter 17. Verse 1 says, "He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come." So this is his prayer. I'm going to skip down and get into the middle of it in verse 10. John 17, verse 10. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world." By that he meant he would be, very shortly, no longer in this world. He says, "And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, that those you gave me, or those you gave me, rather, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And some say from the evil, or the evil one. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So he didn't pray that we would be taken out of the world. It would set up our own little communes, separated, our own little chaz, to use a modern analogy. But he said, "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil that's around them." That's what you need to keep them from. I want you to keep them from those things. We're expected to be an example to the world. We're expected to be that city on a hill. We're expected to be that candle on a lampstand that gives light, that sets a good example, that sets an example of the life of Jesus Christ, of what he would do if he were in the flesh again. Now, I started to ask for a show of hands of everyone that does that perfectly. And I thought, no, somebody just might jokingly raise their hand. We don't do that perfectly, do we? We don't perfectly set an example of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But that's our goal. We can't stop trying. It's our goal. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. It's to set that example and to keep working at that. So he wasn't saying to take them out of the world. We go back to Matthew 13. The parable is about the good seed, and the good seed isn't taken out of the world. The good seed is there in the field, right alongside the tares. In verse 38, again, the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The sons of the wicked one. People Satan has deceived. Now, again, we know that deception can be overcome, and at some point God will remove the blinders. He will unstop the ears. He will let them understand. He'll give them an opportunity for salvation. I have a Zondervan study Bible. It says the tares were probably darnel. I don't know if any of you know what darnel is, but they said it looks very much like wheat. So being the curious person that I am, I did the modern thing and Googled it. And guess what? Darnel, when it's young, looks just like wheat. It has a stalk and it has a little, looks like little ears. They have a stem coming out of the end of each of those ears. It looks like young wheat. And it can grow, from what I read, it can grow up to 3 feet tall. Interesting thing about darnel is it's an intoxicant. When people eat darnel in small amounts, small doses, they get dizzy. They get off balance. They get nauseous. In fact, the interesting thing to me, the Latin term, which is what scientists use to categorize everything, the Latin word for darnel actually comes from the Latin word for drunk. It's like people are drunk if they eat darnel because it's an intoxicant. Now, you eat too much of it and it can kill you. So in that sense, it is poisonous. And so farmers have to be very careful if they're growing a crop and darnel grows in there with their crop. They've got to separate that out so they don't feed it to their animals or they don't inadvertently include it with their wheat or whatever other grain they're growing. So it may have been darnel. That's what this particular study Bible says. The end of the age, it says. The harvest is the end of the age. It's more likely the end of the world. If you have a King James translation, you'll note that that's what it specifically says in the King James, at the end of the world, not necessarily the end of the age. King James has it as the end of the world, and that's probably more accurate because of what we read next. In other words, the end of the time that God is working with physical human beings on this planet, because the next few verses talk about being burned with fire. We know that Revelation 20 tells us that in the end, after Christ's return, people are given a chance to live again if they've not had their chance for salvation. And at the end of that, everyone who refuses to submit to God, they're simply burned up in the lake of fire. That's what's being described here. And he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 23, those who are righteous will shine like the sun. But notice it's those who practice lawlessness, it says here in the end of verse 31. All who offend and those who practice lawlessness. In other words, those who continuously break God's law and refuse to repent. They're not going to change. This is what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to change it. I think I'm right. And I'm simply going to do it my way. Now again, we could draw a lot of parallels, a lot of lessons from this. Including the fact that we don't want to fool ourselves, that just because we attend and go through certain physical acts, that means, I'm wheat, can't be a tare. Wheat and tares look pretty similar. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of whether someone is repentant or not. And of course, Satan's a master of deception. We know that. We have to be on guard to make sure we're constantly striving to obey God, constantly striving to do what pleases Him. Now, of course, we never want to forget that God is loving and patient, and He will be patient with us and give us time. But we have to repent and we have to submit to Him. So here we are halfway through my notes, and we've gotten one down, right? Don't worry. I saw the concerned look over there. There are a lot more short ones. So these are the two longer parables. And the first one here that uses the parable that the kingdom is like. So we'll move on. It's no problem. Let's go back to verse 31. Let's see, verse 31. Verse 30 was about the wheat being gathered into the barn. Verse 31 says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, what's the lesson of the parable of the mustard seed? This second kingdom is like parable. Well, it seems pretty obvious. It starts out very small, very tiny, and then it grows. And ultimately, it becomes something that's huge, something that even the birds can rest in. It starts with something that seems to be almost meaningless, and yet it grows to include the whole world. Now, the mustard seed, I have to point out, is not the smallest seed that there is, but it was the smallest seed of the plants that normally were planted in Palestine. I mean, that was the common things that they planted. It was the smallest of those seeds. Under the right conditions, it is said to have been able to grow 10 feet tall. That's a pretty tall mustard plant, isn't it? I'm 6 feet, so add another more than half of me, and you get a 10-foot tall mustard plant. Definitely big enough for birds to stay in, to alight on. The birds like the little black seeds it produces, and they'll rest in the branches from what historical sources said about the mustard plant. God's kingdom is the same way on earth. It starts that way. It starts very small, but it grows. In fact, ultimately, it's going to grow to a huge amount to include the whole earth. Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 2. We could turn to a number of passages that tell us the same thing. We'll look at just a few of them here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, of course, is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw of this great image with a head of gold and a chest of silver and arms of silver and belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, partly clay. And Daniel gives the explanation of what this particular parable is. But let's start in verse 34. Daniel 2 and verse 34, as Daniel is explaining this to the king, he says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Which would have been an interesting sight to see, something, a stone that's cut out without hands. No hands, it just suddenly starts getting corners and edges and lines and gets pulled out of this huge crag of rock. So this stone is miraculously cut out of a crag of rock, and it strikes the image. And verse 35 goes on to say, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You know, I still remember many years ago hearing, and I guess it was the first time it really struck my ear. It was probably said many times before that, but as a teenager, when the point was made, God is not going to reform man's governments. He's not going to reform this society. He's not going to reform U.S. society, British society, any kind of African society. He's not going to reform any of that. He's going to obliterate it. And he's going to start with something totally new and totally different. And as I read that, I thought, wow, that's what he says about all these other governments, all these other systems of managing mankind. They become like chaff, like the they just gets blown away out of the threshing floor. Don't find any trace of it. No trace even. That really caught my eye. Not even a trace of it. Totally gone. And of course, we know this is talking about the kingdom. Down in verse 44 and 45, he says, the explanation is he's explaining it to the king. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So God's kingdom is going to ultimately fill the whole earth. Starts small, but it ultimately fills the whole earth. We see the same thing in Daniel 7 in my Bible. It's just a couple of pages over. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is one of the visions Daniel is given. Daniel 7, beginning of verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, apparently speaking of the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All peoples, all nations, all languages. It encompasses all of the earth. They will all serve the head of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. And of course, during the feast, we often, almost always, hear something from Isaiah 2. You know, God's kingdom, the mountain becomes greater. All nations flow to Jerusalem, the capital of that kingdom. So let's go back to Matthew 13. The parable here of the mustard seed obviously means the kingdom is going to do this. It's going to grow. It's going to encompass everything. Verse 33, we find the third kingdom is like parable. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. A very short parable, but a pretty poignant one, isn't it? As a young teen and a middle-aged teen, and probably all the way up before I went to college, Sabbath mornings were a chance for my brother and I to make pancakes or waffles or whatever we wanted to make for brunch. We had services in the afternoon in Houston in those days, so we got up and we were able to cook, and I learned very quickly that once you drop the leaven in, no changing that. I mean, it's in there, and it's gonna affect the whole batch of dough. Doesn't matter what you do. There's no way to get in there and kind of separate a little bit of it out. It goes everywhere. Same analogy as the parable of the mustard seed. Just like leaven permeates the whole batch of dough, so the kingdom of God and so the teaching of God's kingdom is going to flow out from Jerusalem and fill the whole earth. I'll remind you of one quick passage. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about the kingdom that we often refer to during the Feast of Tabernacles. The first part of the chapter talks about a rod coming from the stem of Jesse, a branch that's capitalized. So even the translators realize this was talking about Jesus Christ. Talks about him, verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So this is obviously speaking about Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Then he talks about the wolf and dwelling with the lamb, and snakes being played with. Okay, I will admit, I did have a snake around my neck one time. We were in the Philippines. It was this farm, and they had this big snake that, you know, it's this big around. And they said, oh, he's a pet, you know, so just put him around my neck, and I'm holding this snake, and I got a picture, and it's like, that just doesn't feel right. So I quickly got rid of him, but or her, whatever, I don't know. Just, it was a snake. But my wife's motto on snakes is the only good snake's a dead snake. I know that's not true, but most people seem to think that. But in the world tomorrow, they're going to be harmless. How long will it take until people get used to snakes as being able to be played with or be a pet? I don't know. But here's the point, verse 9. Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Just like that little bit of leaven, it goes everywhere. It leavens the entire batch, every little nook and cranny. So the knowledge of God is going to fill every little nook and cranny in the kingdom of God. Now, before we go on to the next one back in Matthew chapter 13, I'll just point out that Luke mentions these last two kingdom of light parables. He actually quotes them in Luke 13. What is it? Jesus asks the question, what's the kingdom of God like? And he answers with these two statements. It's like a mustard seed. And then a little bit later he says it's like leaven that a woman hid in a meal. These are the same parables that Luke mentions as well. So back to chapter 13 of Matthew. We read verse 34. Verse 34, all these Jesus spoke as parables. Without a parable, he didn't speak to them, that it might be fulfilled. So he goes back and explains that again. We read verse 36, that he sent the multitudes away, went into the house and began talking with the disciples. And the first thing he did was explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's go down to verse 44. Here Jesus is now talking not to the multitudes, but he's talking to the disciples. And he gives them some instruction. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now I'm going to read the next parable as well. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, the fourth and the fifth parables are pretty much identical, aren't they? They just talk about how valuable God's kingdom is. How do you place a value on being a part of that kingdom? How do you place a value on eternal life? You can't buy it. I mean, I know he talks here about a man going, selling everything he has and buying a field. He finds treasure that was hidden in a field in Palestine in the first century that was probably the way they would hide things of great value. They didn't have safe deposit boxes. Read an article this week about how unsafe deposit boxes can be. Sometimes they get flooded, sometimes they have issues, but they didn't have safe deposit boxes. So usually they would bury something and they would keep track of where it was, but if it was very valuable, that was considered a safe place to put it. But how do you buy the kingdom of God? You can't. It's a free gift from God. Now, it requires something on our part, but you can't buy it. We can't, like someone looking for a beautiful pearl, when he finds it, he says, sells everything he has and goes and buys it. It's got to be the most important thing in our minds. God gives it, the gift of his Holy Spirit, to understand that plan, to be a part of that first harvest, to be a part of that good seed, to receive the greater reward, to be able to serve with Jesus Christ and teaching the whole world his truth in the millennium. How do you put a value on that? You can't. You can't buy it, but we have to value it as the most important thing in our lives. All right, verse 47, we come to another one. And this is the sixth kingdom is like parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, end of the age. King James says end of the world, and that's, again, probably the more accurate way to describe this. The end of the time God works with human beings. After the millennium, after the white throne judgment, there comes a time, a final disposition of mankind. Those who have that yielded attitude toward God, they're a part of the kingdom. And those that reject him, those that bow their neck and say, I'm going to do it my way, they end up being in the lake of fire. I always enjoyed reading this about the dragnet being cast into the sea. When I was again, going back to my teenage, referring that to that a lot today, aren't I? But I wasn't 6 feet tall. I was about 5 foot five to 5 foot seven. And there were a number of men that enjoyed seining in the Gulf. We would go down to, I would go with them. Dad would take my brother and I with them. They go down to Freeport or they go down to Galveston, and they go out on the beach. They figure out which way the current is going. If the current was flowing this way, they would anchor their net, which had weights on the bottom and floats on the top, and they would anchor one end of it, and then they would start walking it out into the ocean. And, of course, I could only go out so far, about midway. My brother was taller. He could go out to the end. So they would go out to the end, and then they would bring it around against the current, so the current's flowing this way, and they would pull it against the current, come back to land, and then pull in that net. And, of course, everything that was in that area gets pulled in with the net. Well, almost everything. So as they pull in this net, they're looking at what's there, and you get a lot of speckled trout, you get some flounder, you get all kinds of things because it's pulling along the bottom. Every now and then we'd find a hole in the net. And the guys would say, oops, there went a shark. I'd say, well, I'm glad that wasn't right where I was halfway through that, down that net. But you pull a lot of fish in. You pull a lot of things, and a lot of it's good, a lot of it isn't good. You just throw it back. This is what the kingdom is like, Jesus said. The good are gathered in, the bad are cast away. Again, a parable of the end of the world. The angels separate the wicked from the just, the wicked are cast into the fire. Now we come down to verse 51 and 52, and we have the final kingdom is like parable. I read this already, but we'll read it again. Jesus said to them, after he gave these parables, have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. So now he's not giving explanations. He's just saying, this is what it's like. Have you understood this? And they say, yeah, we get it. These are pretty plain. We get what you're saying. This is valuable stuff. I mean, this is really important. We've really got to value the kingdom of God very highly. And we want to make sure we're part of the good that are kept, not those things that are cast away. And then he said to him, therefore, what's the word therefore mean? Well, it means because you've answered in the affirmative, because you understand these things, here's another teaching for you. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, granted, the kingdom of heaven here is saying the kingdom is like specifically, but he says those who are scribes instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven are like a householder. You need to value them. You need to look at them as bringing out things old and new. It's about a householder who brings things out that have value. Old things and new things. What Jesus is charging them with is to use old things to teach new truths. That's what he's telling the disciples to do. And of course, that's what we try to do today as well. The New Testament authors did that. Remember, Paul used the example of Israel going through the Red Sea. He said that was a form of baptism. It was a kind of baptism, them going through the Red Sea. And they didn't get wet. Today, when you baptize someone, they get really wet all over. They went through the Red Sea. They didn't get wet. But he said that was a type of baptism. He was drawing an analogy from something old and using it in a new way. And saying this is like what we do in baptism. We put behind us what we used to be and what we used to do and where we used to go. Now we're going somewhere different. We're going toward the kingdom of God. We're producing fruit. There's a whole huge list of Old Testament references that are woven into the message of the New Testament. Might be interesting to look that up sometime. But the New Testament is literally riddled with references to Old Testament aspects. That's the old, brought out with new teachings, with new information. Now again, as I said, this obviously refers back to Jesus Christ as the ultimate scribe, ultimate teacher. But it also refers to the disciples and everyone since them who has taught the true gospel. So what is the kingdom like? Well, these three passages, these parables that are used, that wording about it's like, they're what Jesus Christ says about the kingdom. And his teaching starts with the sower, the parable of the sower. Doesn't specifically talk about it as a kingdom being like this, but it's certainly the message is that we need to be good seed. And the others, he says we need to be wheat. We need to make sure we're not one of those tares that looks like wheat, but it's not. We need to be true to the core. We need to remember that God's kingdom starts small, but it's going to grow to include the whole earth. Just like the mustard seed. The millennium and its teaching will permeate everything like leaven does dough. The kingdom is of incredible value. It's like buried treasure. It's like a pearl of great price, worth spending everything, worth giving our life for. And most of the apostles in the first century had to give their life for the truth. And we must be sure we're part of that good haul, of that dragnet, that saying that pulls in good and bad. And we need to value good teachers who share the treasures of God's kingdom and of God's truth, old and new. Jesus started his ministry focused on the kingdom, and he never lost that focus. He continued to teach about the kingdom of God all through his ministry on the earth. That kingdom will never lose, and the teachings will never lose their meaning or their value. In Matthew chapter 6, if we go back there, take a quick look at the model prayer. We probably have, all of us have this in our mind very much remembered, memorized. When Jesus was asked about praying in another location, he taught basically the same thing, but here he's in the Sermon on the Mount, he's just teaching various things. And he says, verse 9, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The model prayer, after honoring God, starts with asking that God's kingdom be here, that it come soon, that it come quickly, so that God's will be here, will be done here as it is in heaven. Jesus said that needs to be our top priority. Look at the end of the chapter. You know the verse 33, Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Praying thy kingdom come has taken on a whole lot more meaning for me in the last 4, 6, 9 months. It's become much more meaningful to me. Not that it wasn't before, but I bet for you it's probably taken on more meaning as well. We realize how valuable that kingdom is. We need to value that kingdom. It has to be our fervent desire to be part of that and to continue to grow so that we can all be a part of that kingdom and teaching others so they too can be a part of that valuable kingdom.